Well, good evening. Welcome back to our study of the book of Daniel. So we're in part two. This is the second session of our fall teaching, but we're going to stay with the book of Daniel because Daniel is a book that breaks nicely into two halves, if you will. And so that's what we're going to be studying. Let me just say that if you have questions during class, which over the next few weeks, my experience is that you will have questions and they're welcome, because apocalyptic prophecy tends to generate questions, right? Like, who is the Antichrist? And you're welcome to text in your candidates if you want. That's fine. But so text your questions in during class. We answer as many as we can. Let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive right in. Lord, we are grateful that we live in a country with the freedom that we can gather, we can study your word, and that we can practice our faith. I pray, Father, for our nation. I pray for our leaders, that you would turn their hearts to you, that we would truly be a beacon of truth and justice in the world. I pray for peace. I pray for peace in the Middle East and all the places in this world where there's conflict, and I pray that your hand would be on it. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to you, that we might understand your word, that we might absorb it into our hearts, and that it might come out through our deeds in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's recap. We did the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and the first six chapters are events that happen in Daniel's life, all the way from the time he's about 15 years old, when he's taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, until the time he's in his 80s, where he is with the new Persian rulers who conquered it. And so here are a few key dates. So 605 BC, Daniel and his friends, actually a number of young people that were better educated in the upper classes of the Jews, when Nebuchadnezzar went through and exacted some tribute, he took some of the better educated young men in their teens. So I'm just going to assume, let's just say Daniel's about 15 years old. We don't know when, but we know he was a young man. So his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a variety of young men. They were taken back to Babylon, and they were trained where they were never going to go home. They were brought to Babylon. They were trained in the Babylonian language, Aramaic, the international language. They were trained in the Babylonian sciences. Babylonians had pretty advanced science, and they were trained in the writing. They were trained in all of these arts so that they could administer this huge kingdom. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Judea, back to Israel, because they have foolishly rebelled against him, and this time he destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, literally tears down the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, completely decimates the place. Then 553, Nabonidus is the last king of the Babylonians. So this is the Babylonian dynasty. This is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They've been a big deal before. But here's the Babylonian Empire at this time. Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar is co-regent with him, and they rule Babylon until it falls, until it's overpowered in 539 BC. The visions that Daniel receives in chapter 7 and chapter 8, we're going to do chapter 7, happen in this time period under the rule of Belshazzar. 539, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. I'm just going to call it the Persian Empire. And Daniel has two more visions, chapter 9, chapters 10 through 12, in this time frame. When Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, he allowed the Jews to go back to Israel, the ones that wanted to go. Not all of them did. Some stayed. But in 538 BC, some of the Jews returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. So here's an interesting question before we dive into the first vision. So throughout this time, in 553, 550, 539, and 536, so at two ends of the Babylonian rule, God gives Daniel some visions, and these visions sort of chart the future of what's going to happen. And the question is, why? Well, think about why then. Why give these visions now? Israel has been unfaithful to God for several hundred years before they're destroyed in 586. This is, if you think about the prophets that you know about, you've got Elijah in the 800s saying, turn back to God and quit worshiping Baal. And Elisha, after him, saying the same thing. You get the prophets, a lot of the minor prophets. We get Hosea and Jonah. And then right around 700, you get Isaiah saying, turn back to God. Around 600, you get Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All these great prophets who are saying, turn back to God. And Israel doesn't consistently turn back to God. And so the judgment of God comes on Israel in 586 in the person of the Babylonians. So they go into exile. They don't know if they're ever going to get to go back. Well, in 538, they do. They get better rulers in the Persians. They get to go back. But whether they stayed or whether they went back, here's their question. We were not faithful to God, and God judged us. God punished us, if you want to think about it in human terms. He punished us, and it's sort of like if any of you, you know, ever went into timeout, dad comes home, you got spanked, or was that just me? Anyway, when that happened, afterwards, you think you need to restore that relationship, right? You're like, well, am I still in trouble? You know, and hopefully your parents were like, this is done. We love you. And, you know, you can't do this behavior anymore, but our relationship is, you're still our child and we're still your parents. Well, that's what they were wondering. Is God still our God? Are we still God's people? And so this vision's come to Daniel at this time to remind the people that he is in control of history and he will accomplish his purposes for them, that they are still his covenant people and that he will continue to accomplish his purposes. It's like Romans 8:28, to skip to the New Testament. God works in all circumstances for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In other words, once you're in this covenant relationship with God, he will continue to be faithful to us. So these visions, just the big picture before we dive in, is God reassuring his people that not only does he still love them, but he is able to architect the future for good for them. That's essentially what these visions are about, okay? So let's dive in. The last king of Babylon is Belshazzar, and he ruled with his father from 553 to 539. You remember in chapter 5, at the very end of his reign was the writing on the wall. He started out in 553 as a very cocky, powerful king, and in 539, his knees are shaking because the hand's writing on the wall. This vision comes when he is at the height of his power, and this is a great way to reassure the people that I know that Belshazzar looks like a powerful king, and it looks like the Babylonians are going to rule forever, but they're not. And that's the setting for this first vision. So, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, this is 553 BC, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. In other words, he recorded this. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, I saw the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. So several observations here just as we start. If Daniel was 15 years old when he was taken to Babylon, he is 67 years old when he gets this vision in 553. So he sees a vision of the four winds stirring up the sea. Now, what Daniel is going to see, what he's describing, are what he actually saw. He saw the winds, he saw the sea, he's going to describe these beasts that he saw. But what it means is subject to interpretation. And you typically interpret, particularly apocalyptic visions, they have certain things that symbolize the same thing over and over. where you don't know what they mean, oftentimes the text will interpret itself. In fact, this vision is going to be interpreted to Daniel. Like, you saw this picture of these beasts, let me tell you what the beasts represent. And then when the scripture doesn't interpret it, it's best to let scripture interpret scripture. In other words, what is this meant in other places? It's probably what it means here. So the four winds stirring up the sea, let's talk about the sea first. The sea in apocalyptic literature is almost always earthly power. And things that come out of the sea are kingdoms, armies, kings, powers. The sea represents political, military, temporal powers. Contrary, the land usually represents spiritual powers. And I'll show you an example of that in a minute. But here he's coming in the sea, and the sea is being stirred up. It's being stirred up by the four winds. Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 7 and 9, and we'll spend more and more time in Revelation later, because Daniel's written, right, 553, book of Revelation is written 700, 650 years later. But the imagery is very connected, very much the same. In Revelation chapter 7 and 9, it talks about the four angels holding back the winds and allowing the winds to come on the earth. So what does this mean? What does it mean when he sees the four winds stirring up the ocean? It's God is moving in the affairs of humans, and he is stirring up the political situation. And these beasts in his vision are going to come out of the sea, meaning God is going to lift up and tear down kingdoms and empires and dynasties. So he's giving Daniel a vision of, I am working in the world, and I am stirring up great empires, and I will lift them up, and I will destroy them. And this vision is going to be about what God is doing, how he is working in the world. The four great beasts came up out of the sea. They're each different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, a second beast. It looked like a bear. It was raised up. It was taller on one side than the other, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And a voice told it, arise and devour much flesh. And then I saw another beast. This one looked like a leopard, and it had four wings like a bird on its back. But this beast had four heads, and dominion, power was given to this beast. And after this, I saw in my night vision, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. It was different from the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And I looked at the horns. I considered them, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking boastful things. Well, that's a strange vision. That's a weird dream. That's the kind of dream where you go, whoa, I do not need to use the hot sauce next time I have Mexican. I mean, it's sort of like, okay, something, that was a wild dream. This is what he saw. He saw these images of these fantastical beasts. But every one of these things means something. You know, every one of these attributes of these beasts and each of these beasts means something. Here's a great example, this idea of a beast coming out of the sea. This is Daniel. Now I want to take you to the book of Revelation. Revelation has this similar image. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, so this is going to be an earthly ruler or king, and this beast had 10 horns, and seven heads with 10 diadems and blasphemous names. Remember the little horn speaking blasphemous or boastful words toward God? So fast forward to the book of Revelation. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, but its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So this is very interesting to tie the book of Revelation and Daniel together. In the book of Revelation, we know who this is. The dragon is Satan. And the dragon has decided that he is going to make himself a trinity. He's going to be God. And he's going to make an earthly power, the Antichrist. That's who this is, coming out of the sea. And then out of the land is going to come another, and it's going to be the false prophet. Think Holy Spirit. It's going to be the religious institution. So in Revelation, we talk about the beast from the sea and the beast from land, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So, but this Antichrist that you see in the book of Revelation appears to be a composite of Daniel's beasts that he saw. And so I want you to see the connections here in this apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is using fantastical visions to convey an idea. And so in Daniel, you get the idea of these four beasts. The Antichrist is a type. He's a political earthly ruler, and he is an archetype of a power that is opposed to God. I mean, the Antichrist in Revelation works for the devil, right? And the devil says, I'm going to be God, not you. And the Antichrist says, I'm more powerful than God. Think about Babel, the Tower of Babel. Think about Rome. Think about Babylon. Think about all these kingdoms and all these kings that thought they were so awesome. And many of them styled themselves as gods. So I wanted you to see the connection there between these two, between the beasts of Daniel and the Antichrist. But Daniel has four beasts. So I want to skip ahead. And Daniel, after this vision is done, he asks one of the people standing there, probably an angel in his vision, and the angel tells him what this is. What are these beasts? As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there in his vision and asked him the truth concerning this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings, or four empires, but four great kings who will arise in the earthly powers. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. These four beasts, the secular view of these visions is different than religious scholars. Needless to say, I hold to the biblical view of this rather than a secular view. Secular scholars think these four beasts are different kingdoms than what I'm going to tell you. And the reason they think they're different kingdoms is if Daniel wrote this, and these kingdoms really are what they appear to be looking back in history, and there's not much doubt about that. The problem is that if you're a secular scholar, you don't think that, you think Daniel made this up, right? You don't think he can really predict the future because you don't think there's a God. Consequently, this can't possibly be talking something about something after Daniel's dead because he couldn't have written it then. Does that make sense? So the difference between a biblical understanding of this and a secular understanding is not anything in this text. It's just the assumption, if you're secular, is that, well, obviously there's no God and nobody can predict the future, so this can't be what it appears to be. But it is. And so the vision in chapter 2, do you remember when Daniel was young and Nebuchadnezzar, he was like 3 years into, he's maybe 18 years old. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 has a vision of the statue, and he says, you are the head of gold, that's Babylon, and then you have the chest of silver, and that's going to be the next kingdom, which we understood to be the Persians, and then the bronze, the torso of bronze, which was Greece, Alexander the Great, and then the legs of iron, which was Rome. But then a hand carved out a stone from the mountain and threw it against the feet, and it crushed the Roman Empire. And so that kingdom would last forever. I mean, that's the gospel story. That is exactly what happens. Is you have the Babylonians, they're conquered by the Persians, they're conquered by the Greeks, conquered by the Romans, and during the Roman Empire, the king whose kingdom will last forever, Jesus Christ, dies and is resurrected, and the kingdom of God is here. I mean, it just fits perfectly, and it is perfect prophecy. These four beasts follow the same pattern. The first is the lion. In Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah is written before Daniel. He prophesies about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he uses the image in chapter 49, if you want to read it, he uses the image of a lion and an eagle to talk about the Babylonian king. So here I have a lion with eagle's wings. This is the Babylonian kingdom. The next is the bear, one side higher than the other. We understand that to be the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians were dominant, but let me just give you a chart here. This actually probably make a little more sense. So you get the Babylonian Empire in this time period, the lion. The Medo-Persian Empire is the bear, then the leopard, who is very fast. Alexander the Great only lived to be 33 years old. Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire in 4 years. I mean, unbelievable accomplishment. And so you get this leopard with four heads, but he's got the wings of a bird. I mean, so this is a swift, powerful animal. The four heads I'll explain to you in a minute. And then finally, the most fearsome beast of all is you get Rome. Rome lasted a long time. The Western Roman Empire, this should say AD, that's a mistake. And then the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Roman Empire, lasted all the way up till the Ottomans, the Turks, the Muslim Turks in 1453. I mean, so Roman Empire lasted well into our time, right? So powerful, long term. So let's look at some of these kings. This, by the way, I told you that Jeremiah referred to the Babylonian king as a lion and an eagle. These are from Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon. This lion is, this is the Ishtar Gate. This is the gate to his palace. And on it are all these lions. Lions, a symbol of royalty, a symbol of power. And then this is interesting. This Babylonian image here has the lion with eagle's claws and eagle's wings on it. So I say this to tell you that these visions are symbols that they would have very much known. Well, that's talking about Babylon, because they used the lion and the eagle, and Jeremiah prophesied about him with the lion and the eagle. So I tell you this because the symbols are not that hard to figure out. They're not very disputed as to this is what the scripture's talking about. Then you have the Persian Empire. You have the Great Bear. And the Persian Empire was made up of two empires. If you remember, Cyrus the Persian was a son of the Persian king, and he married the granddaughter of the king of Media, of the Medes. Think Iran and Iraq, okay? So it's the Medes and the Persians, and this, but he conquered this whole area. This is the Persian Empire. So of the two, the Persians were greater. And so it was prophesied about him that he would unite the Median and Persian Empire into one great empire. So you get this bear with one side is bigger or greater than the other. It's talking about the kingdom of Persia. The leopard, Alexander the Great, the Greeks, told you about the four wings were the speed with which he conquered everything that he saw. He came out of Macedon, so over here in Greece, tiny little backwater place, and ends up in very short period of time, as again, he only lived to be 33 years old, conquered most of the known world. The four heads of this beast are interesting, and when he died, this map is not exactly what I want. When he died, four of his generals, one is Lysimachus, and Antigonus got he got knocked off quickly, and then Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. These are four of his generals, and they carved up the empire. And so you have these four kings who have their own little empires that came out of Alexander the Great. So you get this leopard with four heads, and now through the next couple of hundred years, you're going to have these kingdoms. So you had Cassander is Greece and Macedonia, not a very large portion of that. Lysimachus basically had Turkey, Asia Minor, and this area. Ptolemy started a dynasty of kings that lasted all the way till the Roman Empire. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies. She was the last in the line of this dynasty, right? So the first guy that ruled was named Ptolemy the First, and the descendants of Ptolemy ruled Egypt all the way down until, I mean, think about Mark Antony and Julius Caesar and everything you know about history you had to learn in junior high when you read Shakespeare or something, right? All of that is real stuff, and it started right here. She was the last of the Ptolemies. Seleucus, you don't know as much about Seleucus, but Seleucus was a big deal. Seleucus got really all of Asia. I mean, all the way to India. And Seleucus and Ptolemy were always fighting each other. And guess who was in the middle? Israel, right? So it started out that Ptolemy had control over Israel and Syria. But pretty quickly after that, it was always changing hands between these two. So all these four great leaders were fighting for each other. Each one wanted to be the new Alexander, but none of them were successful. It ended up being four separate kingdoms from the time that Alexander died in 323 BC until the Romans show up and conquer things in about 63, or right around there. So it's going to be about a 300-year set of kingdoms that are happening. That's what Daniel's vision looks like from our point of view. When you look back, you see these beasts representing, clearly representing these rulers and these empires. And we have the benefit of looking backwards and saying that is exactly mapping with what happened in history. Now for us, that's faith building because we actually have knowledge. We can look at that vision, we can look back and we can say, does the prophecy match history? It does. And you go, wow, God called that shot, you know, over several hundred years, and it played out exactly the way he said it was going to play out. If you were living in Daniel's time and you read that, you had no way of knowing which empires would come next. All you knew was that God was powerful, he still loved you, and he was actually the one pulling the strings for all of these empires. I tell you that because looking back and seeing that God did what he said he was going to do should encourage us because we, as we look forward, we're in the same position as those Jews, aren't we? We have promises in the Bible, Book of Revelation, about what's going to come in the future. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. But just like they heard that prophecy and what they took away was God is in control, he loves us, and he's going to work this out for good. We're in the position of looking forward and saying, you know what, he made promises to us too, and he is in control, and he loves us, and he will work it out for good. One of the reasons that this happened was to reassure us that God is trustworthy. So we're going to spend our time looking back at these visions. I just want to remind you that as you turn around when you leave this class and you begin to look forward in our world and you begin to wonder who in the world is pulling the strings with all these empires. We have empires in our world. We certainly have empire wannabes in our world. Who is controlling the strings? What's going to happen? We should look back and have faith, because he was faithful then, he's faithful now. He was the one controlling events in history. He's still the one controlling events going forward. Question.
Was Nebuchadnezzar the king of Assyria as well? It appears the book of Tobit has some contradictions to what's proven in history.
First question, Nebuchadnezzar was not the king of Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was crown prince, right before he became king, he led the Babylonian armies against what was left of the Assyrian armies and conquered them in a decisive battle in Carchemish. And that corresponds in the Bible to, if you remember, Josiah was killed by the Egyptians in 609 BC. That's because the Egyptians were on their way north to help the Assyrians, and Josiah got in the way and he was killed. The Egyptians went on to Carchemish, joined up with the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar defeated them both. So he wasn't the king of Assyria, he actually conquered Assyria. Second question, the book of Tobit. Tobit is what's called part of the Apocrypha. It is a book that is not in the Jewish Bible. It's not in your Old Testament. It is not considered inspired by me. If you're Catholic and you're asked, it's hard to know exactly what you want out of this question, but if you're Catholic and you do think it's inspired, email me, we'll talk about that. But fundamentally, it is not in your Protestant Bible. This is basically a book written in the intertestamental period. As far as Tobit being wrong historically, if you'll tell me the references, we'll talk about it, but it is entirely possible that Tobit could get some history wrong, because Tobit is not on a par with Daniel. So that's possible, but I don't know to what they're referring.
Okay, so you mentioned that the sea means earthly power, armies, etc. When the Bible says that in the new heaven there will be no more sea, is that referring to the sea, or is it referring to earthly power?
Yeah, that's a good question. Here's where you have to be a little bit careful. This vision is clearly using symbols that are begging to be interpreted. When you hit a statement like that, it's hard to be sure. It's entirely possible that that is intended in that passage, to say that earthly powers are gone away. Would I stake my career on it? No. But it's entirely possible. It certainly fits the idea that in those days, there won't be any earthly power. It's all God. God is ruler of everything. So that's a good question. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it seems entirely possible. The fourth beast is not really described, except with the horns. So let's talk about horns, because you're going to hear a lot about horns. You're going to be sick of horns and little horns and other horns and that kind of thing. But horns, there are two things that we should talk about here. You've got 10 horns. A horn is a symbol of a king or power. Horn means power. So a horn is typically a king, sometimes an entire empire, not just a king, but the kings after. But generally speaking, a horn is talking about a king. The number 10 can be it can be literal, like there were 10 kings. When we get later in some other visions and we talk about the Antichrist, we'll talk more about the 10 kings or the 10 kingdoms in the end times. We'll get there. So it could be literally 10, but 10 as a number also means 10 fingers, 10 toes. It is the complete earthly number. Does that make sense? In other words, it could be you've got 10 kings, or you've got 10 horns means you are master of the world, right? Kind of like Persian Empire. Like, you are not just a king, you like rule the world. So does that make sense? The number 10, it could be literal. It could also just be 10 horns is like you're a world ruler, like Alexander the Great was. So this idea of 10 horns, one of the things that people look at is in the Roman Empire, Rome became an empire with Julius Caesar. Before that, it was a republic. And if you remember, that is why Julius Caesar was killed, is he became a tyrant. If I just want to dip into politics for a minute, it was the ultimate no kings protest, right? So it killed him because he was becoming the dictator, right? But he did usher in the empire, and he was emperor from 49 to 44 BC, and then goes down in time to Domitian. He's not the last emperor, but he is the last Caesar, 81 to 96 AD. And in between them are 12 Caesars, but two of them were wimps, and they don't count. I mean, they were just there for a little bit of time. So some commentators look at this and they say the 10 horns could be understood to be the 10 great Caesars, 10 great emperors, if you will, of the Roman Empire. Other people are going to look and say, maybe, but actually that's going to jump forward to the book of Revelation, which is going to look to further in the future, because if you remember, the Antichrist has 10 horns. In his case, the 10 horns indicate he's a world ruler. Here, they would be interpreting it, and it could be both. Let me just say this. Prophecy isn't necessarily only fulfilled one time. And so here, they would say these 10 horns are the 10 great Caesars. This beast is clearly Rome, and that's not disputed. This beast is Rome, but it's also got one eye on the far future. Does that make sense? So it gets a little confusing, but in Daniel's vision, you see these empires played out, just like Daniel said it would. So that's the first part of the vision. He sees four beasts come out of the sea, which is, and we just tracked it historically. It's like, yep, that's exactly, God did exactly what he said, these four great empires. But his vision goes on. He says, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days. Isn't that just the coolest phrase? That's what I want to be called when I'm real old, okay? I want my grandkids to say, that's the Ancient of Days over there. But seriously, this phrase, the Ancient of Days, this is God. This is an image of God. He says, the Ancient of Days took his seat on the throne. His clothing was white as snow. In apocalyptic literature, we talked about this, I think, in one of our other lessons. Clothing is character. Clothing is righteousness. If you have white clothes, you are righteous. If you have dirty clothes, you're not. If you're naked, you're toast. You know, you don't have anything going for you. So this image of him, his clothing is bright, pure white. Book of Revelation, see this many times. The first vision of Jesus is dazzling white robes. I mean, ultimate righteousness. You'll see in the book of Revelation where some of the saints who have been killed, martyrs, they were killed for their faith, they're given white robes. So you see God that's just pure righteousness. The hair of his head was like pure white wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and wheels were a burning fire. This is reminiscent to Ezekiel's image. Ezekiel also had apocalyptic visions, meaning visions that were, wow, that's strange. He had, and he's before this. So Ezekiel's before this. Remember, if you remember having read it, it's wild. It's like he sees the throne and he sees the wheels and the throne moving, and he sees the fire and the power and the seraphim, the angels, etc. This is the throne of God, and the flames and the fire represent just power and majesty of God's throne. So this is an image of God. And a stream of fire came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. Remember the book of Revelation? The glassy sea and the millions of people singing worship to God. This is the image of heaven, of the throne room in heaven. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I'll show you the scene in Revelation in a minute. And I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking. So here you get this image of the throne room, and over here this pipsqueak little horn is just mouthing off blasphemous words. This image is intentional. It's telling the Jews of the time and telling you and me that, you know, this king that is so awesome and styles himself as being God and he seems so all-powerful, he's a pipsqueak little horn over in the corner mouthing off in the presence of God. You see the image of what it's saying is, he says, I know that the kingdoms of this world look powerful, but if you could see what God sees, you would realize what a pipsqueak little ruler this is. And then look how quickly this is dispatched. I saw, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, this king, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Think lake of fire in Revelation. See the images connecting. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So you see this image of the throne room of God, and what you're supposed to get out of this is the majesty and providence of God. God is really sovereign, not the rulers of this world. Let me skip forward to the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 20. So listen to this 650 years later. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, or hell, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death itself was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I just want you to, one interesting thing about this is that you will see prophecy in the time of Daniel, think 550 BC, and then later you will see the same prophecy with more details. So I want to follow this prophecy just a little bit. It goes on, Daniel's vision goes on, and he said, after I saw the Ancient of Days and the throne and the pipsqueak horn who got killed and tossed into the fire, like that's how powerful he really was. He says, after I saw that, then behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people and nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Son of man is a very debated phrase, but in Christian theology, the idea of the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. Okay, there are a lot of things we could talk about here, a lot of debates on this, but fundamentally, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. This idea of the Son of Man going before the Ancient of Days, and God himself gives him dominion over everything, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here, you just see this general picture of the Son of Man. Let me fast forward to the New Testament. This is in... Let me stay in the Old Testament. I want to give you a thread. So this idea of a kingdom that will never end, this is in 553. About, not quite 500 years earlier, King David lived. And what did God promise King David? He said, when you die, I will raise up your offspring who shall come from your body, Jesus in the line of David, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So think about this. You get this promise to David. The Jews know this. They go into exile. They realize, man, we really blew it. And here comes Daniel giving them this vision saying, God still intends from the line of David to establish a kingdom that will never end. What a reassuring thing that God's plan still goes, even if you have been unfaithful. Then, Book of Revelation. This is the throne room scene. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now you get more details, right? With him, it's just the Son of Man comes and is given the kingdom. Book of Revelation, more details. He said, and he had a scroll written inside and outside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. And I began to weep, says John, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. But then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, right? This is Jesus, the Son of God, connecting with this prophecy, the Son of Man. And now in the book of Revelation, you see the end of this. He has conquered, so he can open the scroll and the seven seals. So this is a lion, think like Nebuchadnezzar. This is a powerful figure, but look what he sees. He says, and then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns is all-powerful, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, they began to sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And this is the interesting picture of the gospel. We just compare for a second. So in Daniel, you have the throne room with God. You have the most powerful ruler on earth who's just a pipsqueak little horn who's mouthing blasphemy. And his pride is his downfall. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. You have God on his throne, and you have the most powerful ruler who's ever lived. And who is he? The meek and lowly and humble Lamb of God who conquered by his humility and his self-sacrifice. I want you to see here this God's economy has stayed the same throughout all of history. The kingdoms of men are built on pride and power, but true power is humility and faith in God. And so you see in these two visions radically different pictures, the kingdoms of earth and the power of God. And I want us to see these connections because these ancient texts speak to us today. That is still true. The powers of this world are nothing compared to the power of God. We don't compete in the world of pride and power. That's why Jesus said, the one who is the most humble among you, that's the greatest. It's completely counterintuitive to the world. But this is the image. But then Daniel says, but then I desired to know the truth about that fourth beast. He said, this all makes sense to me, but boy, this fourth beast looks like trouble. He was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, and with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, devoured and broke in pieces everything that was left, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other little horn that came up. In other words, he said, I see this vision, but I don't know what it means. So explain, he says, what does this mean? He said that little horn that spoke boastful things, says great things, but blasphemy, boastful things. And it seemed greater than the others. And as I looked, this little horn made war with the saints, literally the holy ones, and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth great kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. Now, interpretation is going to mirror this, the 10 Caesars or the 10 kingdoms of the Antichrist, or both. And another shall arise after them, and he will be different, and he shall put down three kings. He will speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out or conquer the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 1 year plus 2 years plus one half. And this is the 3.5 years. So if you're into the Revelation, you think about the tribulation of 7 years is split in two. And in the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist rules and conquers God's people as well. And so many people see that image in this. The idea of changing the laws and the times, a lot of people think that's the removal of religious freedom. In other words, you get the mark of the beast or you're out. Remember, the false prophet causes everyone to get the mark of the beast, and you either worship the Antichrist or you're persecuted. And so this idea of clamping down on God's people, and that for a period of time, he will be successful over God's people. You see this moving forward into the New Testament. This is Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come," meaning the day of judgment, "unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness," this little horn, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every god or object of worship, so that he will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So as we move through history, you see the same vision, the same plan, you just get more and more details. And then skipping ahead to the book of Revelation. "And people worship the dragon," Satan, "for he had given his authority to the beast," the Antichrist, "and they worship the Antichrist, saying, 'Who is like the Antichrist and who can fight against him?'" This is his supremacy, his moment, his 3.5 years of supremacy. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed, the Antichrist was allowed to exercise authority for 3.5 years, 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given." Remember, again, this is, you see, everything here is, it's all passive. It's not like the Antichrist is so good, as God permits this to happen. "He was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." And so in this vision of Daniel, you get a short-term image of Rome, but you also kind of see in the further distance this all-encompassing ruler, this Antichrist, for which all of these kingdoms were kind of a dress rehearsal for something bigger. And so you'll see these prophecies move consistently from Daniel to the New Testament to the book of Revelation, mapping out the course of history. Basically, the Antichrist represents any earthly power that does not submit to the power of God. All of the kingdoms of the earth who think they're a big deal. Remember Nebuchadnezzar walking on his palace saying, "Who is as great as I am?" You're going to meet a king next week who actually thought he was God himself. And God is saying, all of these little tyrants have their day, but at the end of the day, they're just pipsqueaks mouthing off in the corner, and they will be destroyed. Daniel ends chapter 7 with this: "But the court shall sit in judgment. This king might have his day, and his dominion will be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and everyone will serve him." This is reminiscent of Philippians, that at Jesus, who was equal to God, emptied himself and humbled himself to become human, was obedient even to death on a cross, and God raised him up so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is truly Lord, not any of the pretend kings. So Daniel sees this 550 years without some of the detail, but you see the same thing being talked about over 500 years before. And so the message to God's people is, yes, it looks like the world is powerful. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you're persecuted. And on a personal level, things don't always go our way in life, and it does seem like the powers of this world press us. But on a geopolitical level and on a personal level, the message of Daniel in these visions is that God is really the one in control, and God will work things for good for us. And so he tells us, he says, look to the past to remember what I've done, and look to the future with faith for what he will do for us. So I think it's great to look back at this prophecy in the book of Daniel, because we have the advantage of seeing it, and we can judge, was it true or was it not? And it turns out it was true, exactly like God said. And the things in our future, they also will be true, exactly like God said. Amen? Next week, I want you to meet in chapter 8 a real piece of work. This guy Antioch, remember Seleucus? This is going to be during the Greek rule. Seleucus was not a nice guy, but of his descendants, Antiochus IV was the not nicest guy of all the bad guys. He not only thought he was a god, but, you know, millennium before Hitler, he decides he's going to stamp out the Jewish religion. And that's what happens in the time of the Maccabees in the Greek kingdom. And God gives Daniel a very detailed vision of what's ahead for the Jewish people. So next week, we'll talk about the Maccabees. I'll see you then.